Let's turn together to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, right after 3 John, page 1027 in the church Bibles. For our visitors, this is our fourth sermon in this series. Although last Lord's Day, we looked at Proverbs 26, 4, and 5 in connection with verses 3 and 4, considering what it is to contend for the faith and some practical things in there in terms of answering the fool. We return to the letter itself, looking at verses 5 through 7 tonight. We're going to begin reading there at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text will be verses 5 through 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the phrase, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And that saying is attributed to American philosopher George Santayana. And actually, the quote is this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, there's one thing about forgetting history, and you don't remember all the history that you've learned, and neither do I. But what if it's more than just not remembering, but there's actually a suppression of the history? Then what does the people do? Then what happens to a society? Then what happens to God's people? We might not remember all the details of Israel's history throughout the Old Testament, but what's worse is if we haven't applied the lessons from it. What if we haven't learned about God's covenant faithfulness throughout all that we have read and learned and studied and heard about the Old Testament? What if we haven't applied God's promises, not just of covenant blessing, but covenant curses? What if we haven't learned the lessons of Israel and all their grumbling and complaining through the wilderness and all their desiring to go back to Egypt? What if we haven't applied that to ourselves? Well, then surely we're doomed to repeat it. And Jude's, although you once fully knew it, isn't just a matter of forgetfulness. He's not saying to the people that are reading his letter, you know, I told you about these things before, but your memory is not very good. That's not what he's saying. You once fully knew all these things. That is, you had learned the lessons of Israel's past. And you were living like it. Appropriately. In a God-glorifying way. And that's why, again, as he had said in his introduction, that's why I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to talk to you about all these wonderful things about the Christian life. But here now I find out, instead, these false teachers have come in. They've crept in unnoticed. And it isn't just that the false teachers have crept in, but it appears the people have started to listen. And because they have listened, they are now either already failing to apply the lessons of their history, or they're very much in danger of doing so. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 95 says about the Israelites, and the book of Hebrews picks that up from Psalm 95, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," Hebrews 3. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, that's why false teaching is so dangerous. Because it never just stops with the false teachers. They don't want to keep their mouths closed, and they want to spread their false teaching. And what ends up happening is that God's people get pulled away from the Lord Jesus Christ, or driven away from the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that what happened to Israel? Boys and girls, do you really think that Israel truly believed that the golden calf was the thing that took them out of Egypt? Well, of course they knew better than that. They all witnessed the events. They knew what happened. They knew that a golden calf didn't go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." They knew that a golden calf didn't bring all the frogs and the locusts and the hail and the darkness and turn the Nile into blood. They knew that the golden calf wasn't there when the Red Sea was pushed back and they walked through on dry ground. They knew better than that. They were deceived by their sin. Because human beings in our hearts always want to make God manageable, small, and we want to be king. We all do. And that's what Israel wanted. And now the readers of Jude's letter, they've forgotten these things in the sense that they haven't properly applied those lessons of the past, of the covenant and of God's covenant faithfulness, as well as the promises of the curses. And they're in danger of denying Christ as Lord and as Savior. So Jude is going to do three things for us in these verses. First of all, he's giving us one way for us to contend for the faith. And we've talked about this in this series. We use the Word of God, and that's what Jude is doing. Now, at this time, boys and girls, the New Testament is not written. Or at least most of it isn't. But the Old Testament is. And because Jude brings up so many examples from the Old Testament, it's very, very likely that these are Jewish Christians that he's writing to. So they know the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they also know the Old Testament really, really well. In fact, they know not even just the Old Testament writings, but even some of the traditions. We're going to look at some of those in later verses. But surely they know the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jude is telling us, use the Bible to contend for the faith. And I would add this emphasis. Use the Old Testament also to contend for the faith. It's 2/3 of the Bible. And many people just sort of brush it aside. No. Use even the Old Testament. The other two things that Jude is teaching us in these verses is that he is proclaiming a warning and a conviction for Christians. We must, and I've said this as well in this series, we're not just going to go point fingers at the world in this. We're not just going to say it's so bad out there and pretend like we've got it perfectly good and clean and pure here inside. We do not. All of these verses in the book of Jude are for us. This is written to the church. We need to hear these things. We need to be convicted of these things. We need to repent of our sin as well. And then the second thing is it's a warning to the false teachers. And it's still a warning to false teachers today. False teachers love to tell stories to make their wicked points. And we can do the same thing with these Old Testament stories, if you will. But for us, they're not anecdotal. We're not telling a story about a guy that we know or a girl that we know or, you know, my brother's son's friends, whoever. And that's how people talk about things today when they're trying to make their points. And often the false teachers will use that method. We're not doing that. We're saying, you want stories? We have stories. They're all in the Old Testament. Let me tell you about them. Except these are undeniably true things. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You want to be illuminating and you want to be illuminated. It's the Word of God and it's the written Word of God. And above all else, all of these things point to Jesus Christ as Master and Savior, which are the particular things that these false teachers in Jude's day are denying. And we've said that as well. If you undermine certain doctrines of the Christian faith, eventually you end up getting to the point where Jesus doesn't need to die on the cross or he's not really Lord. And both of those things are utterly false and very obvious to us that now something quite is not right, is it? It can't be. If what you're saying is true, but it denies the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ, this cannot be true because Christ surely has died. Or if what you're teaching over here denies Jesus as Lord in some area of life, then what you're teaching over here must be false because Christ is Lord over everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Well, the first example we get in these verses from the Old Testament in verse 5 is a covenantal example. Now, Jude does not use a proper chronological order. If he wanted to follow the order of history and time, then he would start in verse 6 with the angels and their rebellion, along with Satan and the casting of them out in heaven, which Revelation 12 records for us. Then you would get to not actually Israel, but to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that happens in the book of Genesis, and then you would get to Israel. So the order here, the chronology, is off. But Jude does this for a reason. 1 Peter 4 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Or Jesus said in Matthew 3, even now John the Baptizer said in Matthew 3, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So where does this instruction have to begin? In the household of God, among the people of God, with us, with Jude's readers. Psalm 106, which we've sung from, has a wonderful summary of all of these things that Jude is referring to in verse 5. He says it very simply, but he means this entire Exodus from Egypt, the wilderness journey, and everything. Jesus saved a people, or the Greek says the Lord saved a people, out of the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. Now that happened actually on several occasions. Exodus 14, the people were complaining. This is before they crossed the Red Sea. They're just outside the territory of Egypt, they're on their way. Exodus 14, verse 11, the people complained to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" That was fast. 10 plagues in Egypt. Angel of death goes over, kills all the firstborn in Egypt. None of the firstborn in Israel are dead because of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. And they're already complaining. But of course they cross the Red Sea. Numbers 11, they're complaining about manna. And then God sends them quail. Then they're complaining about quail. Numbers 16, you have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram along with the tribe of Reuben. And they're rebelling and complaining against Moses. What happens? Plagues go out from God. God judges them with fire. Judges them with serpents, fiery serpents that bite them. Thousands of Israelites died because of their unbelief. But in no greater example than that in Numbers 13 and 14. And you remember this story very well, boys and girls, the report of the 12 spies. And they go into the land of Canaan. They survey the land of Canaan. And they come back. And you remember what their report was, don't you, boys and girls? 10 of the 12, we can't go in there. They got giants. They're fighters. They're stronger than we are. There's no way we can take this land. Only Caleb and Joshua said, "Yes, we can." And because of that, Numbers 14:22, God says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Those who did not believe were destroyed. Jesus had saved them out of Egypt. His blood had spared them. Because the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost only pointed to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that saves from sin and from death. Atoning blood. They knew that. They observed it. They experienced it. They went through it all. Who parted the Red Sea? Well, they were all baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10 says. Jesus led them through. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire had led them through the wilderness. The Spirit of Jesus Christ had led them in clear direction and protected them and watched over them. They saw all those things. The serpent that was lifted up, all pointing to Christ, for He had to be lifted up. He's our salvation and He's our Savior. They knew all of that. Jesus had been their deliverer. 1 Corinthians 10 also says these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The readers in Jude had not appropriately applied the saving work of Jesus Christ for Israel and His grace to them throughout the wilderness and not applied it to themselves. Instead, they're being led by the deceitfulness of sin and these false teachers who are telling them, the grace of God is given to you so you can go do whatever you want. And Jude is saying, remember your Old Testament. How did it go for Israel when they took the grace of God that delivered them from Egypt and set themselves to live as they wanted? They rose, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And that play is euphemism for sexual immorality. That's what they were doing in Israel's day and time. The very same people who had walked on the dry ground. Wasn't salvation clear to them? Wasn't it so plain? I mean, you and I think that, right? When we read those stories. Oh, if I had walked through the dry ground, through the Red Sea, and seen all the water heaped up on both sides, I'd believe. But you have a clearer testimony than even that in the written Word of God. It is plainer to you than if you had walked on the dry ground that Jesus came and died. His blood was shed to cleanse you from sin. He paid for all your sin under the wrath of God at the cross. He rose from the grave on the third day to justify you and defeat the power of death over you. It cannot be made any plainer to you than it has been made in God's Word. Do you believe it? And do you believe that the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ isn't so that you can go live your life as you please? The grace of God is given to you so you can live your life to please God, to glorify Him, not to take His grace for granted, but to live thankfully and humbly and to worship God. Why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt in the first place? So that they may come to my mountain and worship me, He said. That's why Pharaoh was to let them go. God didn't rescue them just because their life was hard under the oppression and slavery in Egypt. That was part of it. But the aim of it, the purpose for it, was God's worship. That's always the aim of salvation, the glory of God. And these false teachers have come in and they've said, no. No, salvation is for the glory of man. You see, the false teachers and the deceitfulness of sin, they always want to lead us back to Egypt. And that's why this is so prevalent in the church now too, because it really doesn't take that much for our own sinful hearts to deceive us so much. Naturally, in our sinful nature, we always want to go back to Egypt. We really do. We like the meat there. We like the familiarity of it. We like not having to worry about rules in life and in making sure that we're walking rightly. We want just someone else to tell us what to do. We want to sit down and eat and drink and then get up to play. We want to indulge our own sinful desires. So when the false teachers come in, it doesn't take much for them to twist a few words of Scripture. And that's what is so deceitful about it. That's what's so dangerous about it. And that's why you need to know your Old Testament. You need to know your Bible. You need to contend for the faith. And you need to put those sinful desires that are in you to death. Whatever is earthly in you, put it to death. Don't let your sinful heart speak to you. Don't let the devil in the world tempt you into leaving the Lord and turning away from Him, turning away from His covenant mercies. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of your own sinful heart. Don't be self-deceived. The grace of God has not been given to us so that we may identify ourselves or indulge ourselves as we please. We've been saved so that our identity and our satisfaction and our joy and our peace is in Christ alone. Christ alone. Jude's second example is angelic in verse 6, and Jude uses a little bit of irony to start it. He talks about those who did not keep within, or the ESV says those who did not stay within, but the word is keep, and that's important for his irony. Those who did not keep within their own position of authority, he has kept in eternal chains. And so, in other words, the angels who weren't satisfied to live within the boundaries that God had created for them, and so they rebelled, he has now put in actually more restrictive boundaries by chaining them up and holding them there until the gloomy darkness, until eternal judgment, until they will go into the abyss along with death and Hades and Satan. Jude is referring to the rebellion of the angels along with Satan before the fall, but after creation. And Satan, in his envy, wanting the throne for himself, was not content to live within the boundaries that God had set for him. And what are those boundaries? Well, Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" That's their position of authority. The angels are to go about and do the will of God. And they're to be ministering spirits for you, for God's people. To protect, to guard, to watch over, to minister to. Think of the prophets, or even the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered to by angels. Think of the saints and the patriarchs that were visited by angels with messages from God. Joseph and Mary. That's what they were to do. But these angels weren't content with that. They wanted to be their own masters. So they denied Jesus Christ as Master, didn't they? That is the heart of Satan's rebellion. Hebrews 1, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" And that's it. Satan says, "Why don't I get to sit at your right hand?" That's his issue. Why does Jesus get to? Why does the Son of God get to? Why don't I get to? Why am I not worthy of that? And that's what he craves. That's why he hates Christ so much. That's why he hates us so much. Not content. And so because of that, God sends them out and they leave their proper dwelling. Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" You remember that vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6? "He beholds the throne of the Almighty." That's their proper dwelling place. But now they have been expelled from the effulgence of His glory and cast into a gloomy darkness, says Calvin. They're out. You don't want to live within these proper good boundaries that God has created. You will be more restricted. Now, these were perfect creatures. Spiritual creatures. ministering spirits, but not content to live within the bounds of God's will in His Word. Again, we need to ask ourselves and examine ourselves in light of this as God's people. Are you content to live within the bounds of God's law? Do you not see the blessings of living within the bounds of God's law? In our hearts, what do we want to do? We want to be a law unto ourselves. We want to make our own rules. We want to cross the street without looking both ways, don't we? Just to do it, just to try it. Just because I said, or just because we were told we weren't allowed to, so now we want to. Did God really say, you may not eat of any of the trees in the garden? No. No, just the one. Oh, just the one? Why is He holding back on you? You see where Satan took all that with Adam and Eve? Isn't that what we think? When God says, no, you may not do, or you shall not, and we say, why not? That looks pleasing to the eyes. Maybe God knows something I don't know and He's holding back. Maybe that could be actually good for me. That's the deceitfulness of our heart. We want to step outside the boundary. And we're not realizing that God has given us a boundary of His Ten Commandments, because to live within the bounds of those commandments is good for you. And it's safe for you. And there's joy and there's blessings in living within those proper boundaries. It is good for you, and God knows it. And when you step outside the bounds of those Ten Commandments, it will not go well for you. You will be sinning and dishonoring the God who made you, the God who loves you, and the God who called you. You will be putting your soul at risk. And you will bring nothing but gloom and misery and consequences in your life. Count the cost of your discipleship. When you determine in your heart that you want to step outside the boundaries of God's good commandments, count the cost. That's more than just think twice or three times. Tread so carefully, even at the edges of God's commandments. Brothers and sisters, the joy of the Christian life is to live within the bounds. Now the false teachers, they want to say, but we can make our own decisions. And these things can be good for you too, even these sinful things. In fact, you know, I know the church for a long time has said that these things are sinful, but we live in a new time. We have new information. We have new ideas. We've come to find out in further study that actually some of these things that the church used to call sinful can actually be really good for you. And that's where we're at right now. And that's where they were at in Jude's day. But if Jesus is your master, then He's the one that you listen to, and only Him. And you listen to what His Word says. One great red flag is if you walk away from a sermon or a conference or a chapel message or a book or a devotional, and your first thought is, oh, I never heard that verse explained that way before. Now, that doesn't mean that what you just heard is wrong, but it does mean that's a red flag and you better put it to the test. And the Word of God is your litmus test. You know the truth, and the truth has set you free. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Does it line up with God's Word or not? Now, there's a great warning here as well for the false teachers. If the angels, perfect creatures, ministering spirits, have been expelled and have been put under chains, as Jude describes it here, eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, then God's Word would warn false teachers this. What certainty do you think you have if you step outside the bounds of your position of authority. Remember, we said these false teachers are credentialed. They're recognized as teachers in the church. They're preachers. The ones today are the same. Plus, they've got blogs and Twitter feeds, and they write books, and they speak at conferences, and so forth. If the angels can be expelled, and these false teachers with their positions of authority are now abusing it so greatly, which brings harm to God's people and denies the mastership, the lordship of Jesus Christ, what certainty can these false teachers have that they'll maintain their position? And the last example, verse 7, is a pagan example, an example from the unbelieving world, and it's a common one and one we know, Sodom and Gomorrah. A prime example of unbelievers who rejected God's truth and delved deep into human depravity. Now, we know the story about what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. And they got what they deserved. God's wrath was absolutely just, of course. What we might not realize is how affluent Sodom and Gomorrah were, how prosperous. Sodom and Gomorrah were big cities, well-known cities in that region. Wealthy, prosperous, industrious. And that's why I say it the way I do. They rejected God's truth. All around them, and everything that God had given them testified to the fact that there is a God over all of these things. They didn't build up their cities and their wealth and all of their successes with their own hands. God was merciful to them. And what did they do with all that wealth, all that affluence, all those comforts? Well, in addition to the sins that we remember about these cities, Ezekiel 16 also describes them this way. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. Now, here's an interesting fact. Liberal theologians today have taken that verse, Ezekiel 16:49, and in their desire to make homosexuality and transgenderism normalized in the church, in their desire to do that, they have said, oh, you see, Ezekiel doesn't condemn them for their sexual immorality. He condemns them for their lack of social justice. I'm not making that up. That's what they say. Because they want to twist and pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. And it's ironic because most liberal theologians have no use for the rest of the book of Ezekiel because it's too violent, there's too much judgment and too much wrath. But they're happy to pick and choose where they will. Brothers and sisters, it has been said many times that we are headed in the same direction as Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, verses 26 and 27. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 30, they are inventors of evil. And verse 32, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We are not headed in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're already there. You want to know what Sodom and Gomorrah was? It's this. It's present day 2021 Western culture. We're in it. We've been in it for a long time. Sexual immorality, and that was the overarching sin of Sodom and Gomorrah for which God punished them. But also, their neglect of the poor and the needy, their pride, their excess of food, their indulgence in creature comforts. They cared about themselves more than anybody else. And that rampant individualism and narcissism produced all these other kinds of sins. That's what we're in. That's our present culture today. And this teaches us several lessons. First of all, that there is eternal condemnation for sexual immorality of all kinds. Not just homosexuality and not just transgenderism, fornication, adultery, pornography, masturbation, all kinds of sexual immorality and deviancy is eternally condemned. Therefore, it's a call to sincere repentance for every one of us. Not just for the world and not just for the false teachers, for the people in the church. This is where it needs to start. Repent of all forms and every frequency of all sexual immorality. Put it to death and run from it. Flee from it. If it happens that you're tempted in the times when you're alone, don't be alone. If it happens that you are tempted because of the devices in your possession, get rid of them, or put filters on them, or lock them up, or have somebody else inspect them if you cannot trust yourself and your own eyes and your own hearts. This is a toxic that destroys the church, families, and individuals like nothing else. We cannot say it strongly enough. These sins need to die. And they need to die a quick death in every single one of us. If we're not doing that, if we're not learning the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know the mind of God. But historically speaking, there is absolutely no reason why fire should not be raining down from heaven upon our nation at this very moment for exactly the same reasons. Put it to death. If human hearts are not changed in this way by the grace and Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not going to change. You know that our politicians aren't going to change it. They're running headlong. They're doing Romans 1:32. They are not only doing these things, but they're giving approval to those who practice them. There is no hope in the politicians, at least not at the federal level. They're not listening. Our hope is in the gospel. Pray for the conversion of people in this regard. Let's also learn from Sodom and Gomorrah this, that sexual immorality goes from bad to worse. You think that Sodom and Gomorrah started in talking to Lot about the angel visitors? Do you think that that's where they started? They surely did not. Romans 1 describes the Roman world. Do you think that it started that way? Mm-mm. Did we? Did our culture start this way? Some of us are still, our heads have stopped spinning because this has all happened so fast. This has been in the works for a long time, but it hasn't been in the works for a century. Not that long. These aren't new things in the history of the world, but they've accelerated very, very quickly. Sexual immorality of this kind, it starts with lust, it starts with your eyes, it starts with pornography, but it never stops there. And so another warning. If any of us would think here tonight, well, yeah, but I'm not doing, those really bad things, that means that you're okay, you're not. You're still stepping outside the boundaries of God's law. You're still not living as though Jesus is your master and your savior. You're living as though you're your own master and you can hold yourself back. You can exercise enough self-control. You can make sure that the lust doesn't grow any further. Can you? Do you trust yourself that much? Do you trust the deceitfulness of your own heart that much? Brothers and sisters, we need a Savior and we need a Master. And as serious as all of these sins are, and as serious as these examples are that Jude gives us, there's always hope for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's where we need to go. That's where Israel needed to go. That's where the angels should have stayed in worshiping Christ, the Son of God. That's where Lot is trying to give an example to as a preacher of righteousness, Peter calls him. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah should have turned. That's where we need to turn. Don't forget who you are. Jude says that you are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, and he promises you mercy, peace, and love. It is true that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Those who persist in sin and do not repent and do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will go to hell. But 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So if these sins are in your heart, or in your life, or in your past, Christ has given blood that atones, that cleanses. Those aren't just words that we say. Those aren't just confessions that we make. That's a reality. It's a blood that purchases you, that ransoms you. A blood that purifies, a blood that can wash away even the ugliest of the stains of sin, even those of sexual immorality, and wash you clean. "Such were some of you," said Paul, "but you've been washed. You're not filthy. You're not dirty. The shame has been washed away. The guilt has been washed away. The hurt has been washed away because of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. And there's hope for sanctification in Jesus Christ as Master. Because Paul also says that you've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the power to take a human being who is dead in sins and trespasses, and make him or her alive, to make you alive, and to work even in our mortal bodies, God's Word says. Yes, to change an orientation from unnatural to natural. Yes, to change attraction from unnatural to natural. Yes, to take you in the burdens of your sinfulness and the shame that you experience and go through and the heavy-heartedness, and truly to lift you up and restore you so that you are fully assured that when God looks upon you, it's not in wrath, when you're in Christ, but he looks through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he sees you as his son or as his daughter. And in the church, among God's people, that we look at each other through the righteousness of Jesus Christ as brothers and as sisters in love and in unity, because we're all called. We're all beloved of God the Father. We're all kept by Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what sets us free. Christ has saved us so that we can live in his freedom, not in the slavery of our own desires. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, we thank you for your wondrous grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, for delivering us from all of our sins, baptizing us in Jesus. We've been buried with Him in our baptism. We've been raised to new life in His resurrection. So let us walk freely and joyfully in the truth and the freedom and the joy of this newness of life in Jesus Christ. And not be tempted to want to go back to Egypt or to live as we please or to go outside of our proper authority, the place where You have put us. But to see instead that to live according to Your word is the greatest joy and freedom we could ever have. And that Your boundaries are not only just, but they're good. And there's joy and blessing and peace living according to Your word. We pray, Father, for the conversion of people in our nation. We pray for the conversion even of the false teachers in our present culture. Let them heed